has asked me to say one or two words about one of my books that is finished but not yet in print, and it's appropriate perhaps that I do so in the light of the first hymn which we sang tonight, Onward Christian Soldiers, for the book in question bears that title, Onward Christian Soldiers, subtitle Victory for the Great Planet Earth. Now, when I was writing that rather large red book on communist eschatology, that is, the communist plans for the future of the world, I more and more asked myself, what plans do Christians have to arrest the communist takeover of the world and to effect a Christian takeover of the world? Of course, the sad thing is that you can look through many theological libraries and hardly any books have been written by Christians about that important subject. And so I resolved, when writing that thick book on communist eschatology, at a later date to write a book on Christian eschatology. For the grace of the Lord, I've done it. It's a little longer than the one on communist eschatology. It'll run about 1,500 pages. I've gone through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, collecting every possible text that I can find that in any way refers to future events between now and the second coming. The book will have about 7,600 footnotes, and it'll be cast in the form of a devotional. Daily readings, 366, one for each day of the year, and of course one for February the 29th. The general idea is that if this be put in the hand of an evangelical on January the 1st, if he will but faithfully read one a day at the end of the year, for the grace of God, he will hopefully be a post-millennial Calvinist. And the book doesn't dodge any issues. Texts such as the one I was asked to comment on last night, many are called. No, it wasn't this text, but here's another one. Many are called, few are chosen. Or, strive hard to enter in at the narrow gate, because straight is the gate. Narrow the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. All of these texts I've gone into. Now I want to ask you to pray. I'm the only person on earth that can read my undecipherable handwriting. That means I've got to type this wretched thing. And I've only typed half of the body of the thesis. I've got fully half of it to type, some 700 pages still. I've got all the footnotes to type, and then, of course, two huge appendices after it. First, quotations from 450 leading theologians from Adam down to 1976 to prove that I'm not the only person in church history that is optimistic. In fact, most of the well-known theologians who've lived see it this way. And a second huge appendix pointing out what I think is likely to happen the next 25 years between now and the year 2000. In terms of my understanding of scriptural prophecy. Please be in prayer for this. It's not easy to find time to type it. When one has a busy pastor or two, we are making progress. It's slow, but thank God that we finished the handwritten manuscript anyway. I'm sure that Joe will keep you informed of progress on this as we unfold it further. Please pray that the Lord will not take my life just now. If he does, half of the manuscript dies with me, together with all of the footnotes of that part of the manuscript which I've already typed. But I'll tell my wife to mail on what is available to Joe, and he can then do with it what he wants. Let me just add this. That's only one of about five completed manuscripts I have now. And God willing, there'll be a couple of more works after that. I would hope if God spares me. Having demonstrated in this work that is now finished, but which needs completely typing, having demonstrated, I think, that the scriptures do teach that we are going to win this battle before the second coming, I think we need another book to show us how to win it, what we can do to be used by God, that these prophecies will be fulfilled in and through us. Shall we open God's Word at John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel and chapter 13. And beginning at verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom Jesus spake. He, then lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? This may seem a very strange place to start off tonight's message, but I think it's the appropriate place, because tonight we want to deal with the teaching of God through his servant the Apostle John about prayer and reformation. But all we can glean from these verses that we've just read to you thus far is that Jesus loved one of his disciples, and that this disciple whom Jesus loved was lying on the breast of Jesus, and that he said to Jesus, Lord, who is it? That is, who is it that you know will betray you? Now, I think we can establish satisfactorily from other passages of Scripture that the disciple whom Jesus loved, referred to here, is none other than the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel according to John, who is a very humble man, who hesitated to mention his own name in these verses, but who referred to himself not as the apostle who loved Jesus, which was also true, but rather as the apostle whom Jesus loved. And you know, it's a great thing when we quit telling everybody how much we love Jesus and start telling them how much Jesus loves us. We love him because he loved us first. And oh, how we need to be conscious of that great and that deep, 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 eternal, electing, imperishable, unchanging love that Jesus has for his apostles, and that very special love that he has for certain of his favorites, even among those who are his elect. When John wrote these words, that he was the apostle whom Jesus loved, he was not in any way implying that Jesus did not love the other apostles, perhaps not even implying that Jesus loved John more than Jesus loved the other apostles. But one thing the holy writer knew, and that was that Jesus loved him. Oh, that you and I would be conscious of Jesus' love for us personally, to the extent that John was, as he refers to this love over and over again in this gospel. Now notice that there are two consequences of this realization in the heart of the Apostle John that Jesus loved him. In the first place, we are told in verse 25 that this apostle, whom we can later identify as John, lay on Jesus' breast. He put his head on the powerful, masculine chest of the greatest man that has ever lived. And when we love Jesus, because we realize that he loves us first, we need to entrust our life completely to him and to press our full weight in trust on this Jesus, expecting great things from him. The second thing that I learned from this passage is that John could pray to this Jesus in a very intimate way, knowing that Jesus loved him, laying his head on Jesus' breast. He said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Not just inquisitively, "Who is it?" But, "Lord, who is it?" In other words, "I regard thee as Jehovah, as my Lord, as my Savior, as my Sovereign, who has the right to disclose this information to me, which I am now petitioning in prayer, or the right to withhold it." Now let's turn to John chapter 19 and verse 26. Because Jesus not only loved this apostle, but because Jesus was also fully conscious of this apostle's love for Jesus, complete trust and faith in him, and prayerful desire to communicate with him, to do whatever Jesus asked, but not to be inquisitive if Jesus should sovereignly decree not to grant the request in the way that the apostle would have liked to have had it answered, we find that Jesus entrusts this apostle with a great mission. John 19, verse 26. Jesus is dying on the cross. "And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom Jesus loved, Jesus saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith Jesus to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." Jesus is dying on the cross. One of his last wishes is to make provision for his own dear mother. And looking at this apostle whom Jesus loved, and whom Jesus knew loved him, had prayed to him, had trusted him, he presents his mother to John, and John to Jesus' mother. And we are told by John himself, who writes up this account, perhaps 50 to 60 years after this event, that from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. And I think we should conclude from this that Mary lived with John until Mary died. He looked after her. You know, the great thing about Christianity and about true Christians is that they are people who love Jesus with all of their heart and who love those whom Jesus loves with his special love. And so, it should not surprise us that John, who loved the Lord and whom the Lord loved, willingly, lovingly took Jesus' mother into his own home and supported her in a loving way until she died. Oh, that it could be said of us, see how they love one another, these Christians. See how they love Jesus. See how they pray to him. See how they obey him. Often a great financial sacrifice to themselves, such as it undoubtedly was for John to take Mary into his home. But he did it because he was in prayerful communion with Jesus and desired to do whatever the Lord asked. Now note in John's Gospel, chapter 20, we are told that on the first day of the week, the day on which Jesus rose from the dead, that Mary Magdalene came early, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Then we're told that Peter and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, other gospels help identify the accomplice of Peter as John, that the two of them ran towards the sepulcher, that John in his eagerness and his great love for Jesus, his desire to worship him, got to the sepulcher, to the cave first. Then he paused. Peter came from behind, overtook John, and more impulsive as he always was, crashed the head of John inside of the tomb, and then that John came in too. Verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. John trusted Jesus, prayed to Jesus, loved Jesus, obeyed Jesus, and believed. Turning the page to chapter 21 and verse 7, we are told that on a later occasion, when Jesus re-manifested himself to the disciples and the Sea of Galilee, when they were in a fishing boat, the following event took place. John 21, verse 7. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord, when they saw someone standing on the seashore. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Again, Peter, impetuous and hasty, risked his life to be the first to be where Jesus is. John, more contemplative, perhaps mindful of the commission given by Jesus for John to take care of Jesus' mother, does not leap into the sea, but acts in a more restrained way. But notice that it was not Peter, but John, who first recognized the stranger on the shore of the Sea of Galilee as being the Lord. The picture that emerges of the Apostle John, therefore, is one who was perhaps more intimately associated with Jesus than any other apostle, who lay on Jesus' breast, who was trusted by the other apostles, to ask Jesus questions which the rest of them may have found embarrassing, one who was entrusted by Jesus to look after the Savior's mother, one who had the most immediate insight into the significance of events which were occurring. In one word, a prayerful man who lived very close to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see that it's a man such as this that God uses perhaps more than anyone else in his writings and in his actions to promote the Reformation, which God gives us from time to time down to the end of history. In verse 20, we find Peter turning around, looking at the disciple whom Jesus loved, following the one who had leaned on Jesus' breast at the supper and who had said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And you recall that Peter said, "Well, what about this man, if I teach him to follow you?" And that Jesus replied and said, "What's it got to do with you, Peter? If I desire that he should tarry until I come, but you, Peter, follow me." And this gave rise to the misunderstanding that Jesus had said that John would never die until Jesus came back, and Jesus didn't say that, but the early church misunderstood what Jesus said, and John here has to correct it. You know, when I read that, I get new courage to face the misunderstandings that take place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Now, this is the disciple, verse 24, which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, can we please turn to 1 John? 1 John and chapter 1. 1 John and chapter 1. I just want to continue for one or two minutes in developing the truth that John had an intimate, prayerful contact with the Savior, particularly when the Savior was on earth and after his resurrection and through prayer thereafter. Notice now what this same apostle whom Jesus loved writes in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, where he is describing the glory and the power and the magnificence of Jesus to his readers who had themselves never set physical eyes on Jesus, even as we have never done so. John says, speaking from a rich, mystical experience and life of prayer and memory, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness, and we show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, that we declare unto you, so that ye too may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, having told the reader something of the magnificence of his Savior and his Lord, Jesus Christ, he goes on to describe the importance of us constantly praying to this Jesus, and shows us something of his own prayer life and the way in which we too need to pray to this Lord Jesus if we would be used by him, as John was, to promote revival and reformation. Please look at the last chapter of this epistle. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, where John writes, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. We need to see the true faith in Jesus Christ lays hold of the record. The Bible, the biblical record, is what we have to tell us about Jesus. And there can be no faith or belief in Jesus Christ if we do not believe the biblical record about the Lord. Verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given us, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You know, I pray and I hope and I want you to pray, because I'm so aware of the lack of love in my heart for the Lord's people. Alas, though I do love them, but I don't love them enough. I want you to pray that God will give me, as a preacher, more love for all men everywhere. And I do love them after a fashion, but I know and the Lord knows I don't love them the way I should love them. And I want you to pray for me that the Lord will give me a greater love for Jesus and a greater love for his word, because my love for Christ and his word are so flimsy. But I'm encouraged to know this, that the apostle who loved Jesus more than any other apostle did, and who was perhaps loved by Jesus more than any other apostle was, that this apostle, loving and mellow as he was, thought in terms of absolute black and absolute white. There was no ecumenical gray with John, the apostle of love. I want you to pray for me that I will never preach a gray gospel, but one that's black and white. He that hath the Son, verse 12, hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's cut and dry. That's black and white. There's no in between. You either have Jesus and you're on the way to heaven, or you don't have Jesus and you're on the way to hell. That needs to be said lovingly, but it must be said without any compromise. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Oh, beloved, the things have been about Jesus have been written in the Bible not to give us a nice fancy story or encouragement or a historical record. The purpose as to why these things about Jesus have been recorded are so that we who believe can know without a shadow of a doubt that we have everlasting life. Not that we hope to have it, or we guess we have it, or we think we have it, but that we know that we have it, and that we can believe, trust, rest on the name of the Son of God. Now, the next verse proceeds from this absolute knowledge. We will see that if you know that you are absolutely sure that you are saved through the blood of Jesus, if there's a song in your heart, and if you are convinced that you are Christ, and Christ is yours, then a fruit of this will be you will have confidence in prayer. Why is it that so many church people can't really pray? I believe the reason is they're not really sure. They're not absolutely positive in their heart that they are Christian. They don't have that loving trust in Jesus which John had when he put his head on Jesus' chest and loved him and believed and did what he said. Now John says in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Ah, here's a note of confidence. He was living through many persecutions the Apostle John, probably at the time he was writing these words. If it had been a man with less confidence, he would have said, oh, the world's getting worse and worse. Oh, the Romans are persecuting us. Oh, the Jews are persecuting us. Oh, it's terrible to be alive today. Oh, I just wish that Jesus would come any second and get me out of this mess and rapture me out of it. He doesn't. He says, this is the confidence that I have in my Savior who loves me and whom I love. When I pray to him, I know that he's listening and he's going to answer my prayer. Oh, that you and I would have that God-given confidence when we pray. Now notice that John doesn't say this is the confidence I have in Jesus, that when I ask him for a Lincoln Continental, I know he'll give it to me. He says the confidence that I have in Jesus, verse 14, is that if we ask, not just if I, John, ask, but if we all of us Christians ask anything according to his will, then he heareth us. When we bring our petitions to God, beloved, we need to be sure that we're not asking for selfish things, but that we're asking God great things, anything, everything, tremendous things, according will of God, that our motive for asking whatever it is we are asking will solely be the promotion of his kingdom and the doing of his will and not ours. Now verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, listens to us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. John says, my addressees, I know that as long as I am asking God to give me things in prayer according to his will, I know that God is listening, and I'm absolutely certain that I have the petitions that I desired of him. I get up from my knees, the burden of prayer is off of my shoulders, I confidently walk away, and I know that my Jesus will give me everything that I've been asking for according to his will. I am as certain of the answer to that prayer as I am as if I have and already possess those petitions in my hand right now. Oh, what a lesson for you and I to learn. Oh, that we could pray in that way. Just to cast ourselves at the mercy of God and believe what we're asking him for, and then get up and march out and not even think of it again until God gives it to us, as we know he will, and then say, thank you, Lord. I knew that you'd give it all the time. Now, the next verse gives us insight into some of the things that we should be praying for according to the will of God. Verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he should pray for it. This is a difficult verse, and I don't want to spend too much time expounding it now, but let me just tell you what I think it means. Notice that the person being prayed for is not an unbeliever. It is a brother. If any man see his brother sin, and if he see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. There's no point in praying even for your brother after he's dead. As the tree falls, so shall it lie. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But if we see a fellow believer fall into sin, do things he shouldn't be doing, it is our duty to pray for that brother and to keep on praying for him until he sins a sin which is unto death. Now, this either means until the brother dies, and after he's dead, it is clear that the sin that he was committing will be committed no more after the death, which case I think we should conclude that he goes to heaven, and that he died as a believer in some disgrace. The other meaning would be that we keep on praying for him, but this person who had looked like a brother and talked like a brother and quacked like a brother finally so completely opposed everything in the Christian faith that we quit praying for him, or he died and thereby manifested he had committed the sin unto death, and then we shall leave his destination to the judgment of God. As far as the one doing the praying is concerned, notice that it is said that if we ask on behalf of a brother who is sinning, God shall give that brother life unto all of those who do not sin unto death. This is our privilege, to pray for one another as Christians, to pray for one another when we see one another sinning. This does not mean that we must pray for everybody to be saved, and it does not mean that we should keep on praying for people who manifest an unbrotherly attitude, because the apostle of love goes on to say in the next sentence, there is a sin unto death. That's the opposite of what he's just been talking about, that we should pray about. I do not say that he should pray for that. Now, as to when you can know that a person has committed the sin unto death, I don't think you can ever know that a person has committed a sin unto death until that person has finally died. Although, I think it's possible that a person can commit the sin unto death before they die, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and die unconverted in their sin. But you and I, who are doing the praying, can never know that the person for whom we are praying has committed that grave a sin until he has actually died. As a matter of fact, we can't even know at the time of his death that he has committed the sin unto death. But once he's dead, we stop praying for him, because then there's no point in praying any longer. He is gone. I think something of the love of God, the love of the brethren, in praying for the brethren and praying for one another according to the will of God, something of patient, prolonged prayer, but also something of the prayer for one submitting himself to the sovereign disposition of God in the life of the person for whom the prayer is being made, is involved here. Again, one can see the degree of tender, sensitive awareness that the Christian needs to cultivate in a matter of prayer like this, an awareness which we can only gain by living as John did, very close to the Lord Jesus, praying on Christ's own breast, as it were. Now, that was the introduction. Let us now, in the light of this, go into the sermon, and I trust it will not be too long. The revelation of the Apostle John. Chapter 1, verse 5. Verse 4, first, if you like. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. He says, I come to you, beloved, in the name of the triune God, God the Father, who was, who is, and is to come, Jehovah, Jesus Christ, and the seven spirits, that is, the sevenfold spirit of God. And regarding this Jesus, John says prayerfully, as he writes this last book of the Bible, verse 5, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. He is our great prophet or witness. He is our great priest, the one who died for us on the cross. And he is our great king, yea, the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and who has appointed us prophets, priests, and kings, who has anointed us prophets, priests, and kings in triune baptism, so that we now can do the work that the first Adam should have done as a prophet, as he gave names to the animals, as a priest, as he served Jehovah, as a king, as he subdued the earth to the glory of God. Genesis 1, verse 28. Revelation 1, verse 6, this Jesus, who is prophet, priest, and king, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To Jesus be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 8. Somehow your pastor and I got talking for a few minutes in the car this afternoon about the great prayers of John, and he said, you know, I just love that prayer in Revelation where the incense goes up. I said, yes, Revelation chapter 8. I'm planning to preach on it tonight. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, where John, this prayerful one, makes the following statement. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Oh, beloved, do we grasp the magnitude of what is being said here? The prayerful apostle John writes that if we are in a spot, we, the people of God on earth, and things are not going well with us, that we need to pray for reformation, that as we pray, God himself sends his angel to gather up the prayers of the saints on earth and to let them come up like incense into the nostrils of Jehovah in heaven, and that he then gives to the angel judgment into his hand to pour them out on the earth, and that in answer to the prayer of the saints in earth, God immediately pours out onto the earth voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Terrible are the judgments that God pours out in answer to the prayers of his earthly saints. But we need to see that God is a prayer-answering God, and that the angel takes our prayers up to heaven, that God himself receives the prayers, and that God himself then deals with the inhabitants of the earth in that day and age in which the prayers are being made, and sends the appropriate judgments from heaven down onto the earth in answer to the prayer of his saints for the promotion of the glory and the kingdom of God. What a wonderful thing for you and I to know when we pray to God that he's going to act, and that our prayers never go up to heaven and into God's left ear and come out of his right ear and he ignores them. He listens, he acts. We pray according to his will. He responds according to his will. And in doing that, he promotes by conversion, or in this case, by destruction, the coming of his kingdom on this earth. Let's look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. John writes, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they, that is the earthly saints, overcame him, that is the devil or the accuser of our brethren. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Victory is given, was given, and always shall be given to the true saints of Jesus Christ on this earth in overcoming the devil himself. So often we hear that the devil is almost an all-powerful, or at any rate a very powerful figure, who pounces on us and destroys us and twists us up. But I want for us to see that this man of prayer, the Apostle John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly tells us in this verse that we, the earthly saints of Jesus, overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What a pity that we Christians have left it to secular forces to sing, "We shall overcome," when it's we, the children of the King, who should have been singing it the whole time. We shall overcome through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, as we love not our lives unto death. Now notice in verse 14 that unto the woman, in the image of the Christian church, were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. There are people who read this and feel very depressed when they read it, that the church is fleeing away from the devil, from the serpent, that the church flees into the wilderness where she doesn't have much cultural power. But I want us to see a few things. In the first place, that this is a requotation of Exodus chapter 19, where we are told that the people of God are a nation of prophets and priests and kings, and that he himself bears them up on the wings of the great eagle. We see then in Revelation chapter 12 that in spite of satanic persecution, the church of Jesus Christ has two God-given wings, one of which is very probably prayer, and the other of which is conceivably scripture reading. So that this would then mean that the way in which we are to take our flight into the wilderness is by prayer, we speak to God, and by scripture reading, God speaks to us, the two wings of the great eagle. Notice that the wilderness isn't such a bad place. The wilderness is a rich place where God prepares a table before his people, where there is great mineral wealth, where there is protection from the devil. It is a place of nourishment. And then we're told that the serpent casts a great river out of his mouth in order to try and drown and overcome the church. But notice that God's earth itself splits open and receives the river into its own bowels, so that the destructive river that proceeds forth out of the mouth of the serpent never even reaches the church of Christ in the wilderness. I don't know whether you know much about desert life. I grew up in the desert. It's absolutely impossible for a snake to make much progress over pure desert sand. But if you're a bird and you've got wings, you're always not just one step, but many steps ahead of the snake. So little is the power of that great serpent, the devil, to inflict permanent injury on us as the people of God, that if we but utilize our God-given wings, the power of prayer and the scripture reading, and receive from God the nourishment that He would give us, even in a time of cultural decadence such as our own, that we are safe and strong and protected from the wiles of Satan. I love verse 17 here. The dragon got mad at the woman. He can't reach the woman, which is the church. Can't touch her, can't destroy her, can't even singe her. And so he goes off to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and which have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now he turns away from the woman and her seed and makes war against the remnant of the seed of the woman. This is an important word, this remnant. We need to know what we're talking about when we see the word remnant. Now the seed, which was with the woman when the serpent followed and persecuted her, is certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, and possibly the immediate followers of Jesus Christ during the apostolic age about which the Apostle John is writing here. But the Apostle John says that when Satan could not destroy that seed of the woman, that the serpent turned enraged and wrathfully against the remnant of her seed, the rest of her seed. Now, we're constantly being told by people who have a different theological perspective that the word remnant in Scripture always refers to a tiny group of people, numerically much less in number than the other group, the previous group of which this was the remnant. But I think we can see very clearly from this verse that the remnant whom Satan attacks is a much greater number of people than the seed of the woman whom he had been attacking, which escaped into the desert. This remnant of her seed, which Satan turns to make war against, however, also maintains itself, as we do today, and does so by keeping the commandments of God and by having the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now we need to see that the weapon whereby we go forth from victory unto victory over the devil and over his followers is the Word of God, the Bible. I meant to read last night, but I forgot. Ephesians chapter 6, verses, 17 through 19, which make it clear that the Word of God, the Bible, is the sword of the Spirit. And right after that we are to pray always with all supplication, that boldness will be given to the messengers of the gospel, that they may open their mouths with boldness and declare this word. Similar is the message in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now this angel that flies with the everlasting gospel is quite possibly a device to refer to the preachers, because the word preacher in Scripture in the Greek is the same in many cases as is the Greek word for angel. Angelos, a messenger. If a certain spirit brings a message, then that person that brings the message, the spirit being, is a messenger. And if a creature of flesh and blood, such as myself, brings a message, we too are an angel, that is to say, a messenger. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna, etc., means write this letter, John, to the preacher in the church to tell the congregation. Now this angel brings the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell in the earth and to every nation. Ah, today we say, well, the bamboo curtain is closed and the iron curtain is closed,
We'll preach to as many nations as we can, but there's some nations that are inaccessible. Beloved, the mandate of God is that this everlasting gospel must be taken and preached to every nation without exception. Not only that, to every kindred, to every family of every nation in the world. Remember, this is what God said to Abraham. We looked at this in our very first message here back last Friday, that God said to Abraham that in thee shall every nation and every kindred of the world be blessed. One gospel, the unity of Scripture. Now, what is the content of this everlasting gospel? Verse 7, honk twice if you love Jesus. Right? God has a wonderful plan for your life, and He loves you. No, beloved. The message of this everlasting gospel that has to be preached to every family in the world, to every nation on earth, verse 7, is, and with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him. That means bow down and pray to Him. To who? To the feeble, emaciated Christ on the cross who couldn't defend Himself. No, no. Worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Worship the Lord God omnipotent, the Creator of all. Worship the one who made the earth, the sea, and the sky. Worship the one who said to our first parents in the Garden of Eden and to us in them, subdue the earth and the sea and the sky. Worship Him and fear Him and keep His commandments. And as a result of this kind of gospel preaching, not the phony kind we have today, as a result of this preaching of the gospel of Jehovah, the gospel of the Creator, the disposer of heaven and earth, when the gospel is preached in this way to every family and nation, notice what happens. Verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Oh, beloved, we need to preach the gospel today, the real gospel. Not that we're always grousing and murmuring and mumbling and saying the world's getting worse and we're living at the end of the ages and things can only get worse and too bad Jesus ever came in the first place because things have been getting worse ever since He came. No, it means that we take our burdens to God in prayer. And we mention to Him that we are grieved, but that while we grieve, and always with measure, we are waiting for the adoption. We're hoping for better things ahead. We're on our way through tribulation to victory. And the victory is greater than the tribulation, because greater is He that is in us, the Holy Ghost, than he who is in the world, the unholy ghosts, who are doomed to destruction. We are saved by hope.
Why are so many Christians hopeless? I was talking to this woman, I think I told you, this waitress.
Oh, it's terrible. Things are getting bad to worse. Nothing to live for. Are you saved?
Yeah, I'm saved.
Well, that's wonderful, isn't it?
Yeah, but things are so bad. What kind of a world is it going to be for our children?
My dear woman, I said, where is your hope? Where's your victory? Where's your joy?
How can anyone get joy out of the footnotes of the Schofield Reference Bible?
You've got to look to Jesus to get hope. And by the way, beloved, it's not the second coming of Jesus that's our hope. It's not the second coming of Jesus that's our hope. It's Jesus Himself who's our hope. And He's with us here and now, even to the end. Don't deny the presence of Jesus here and now in His church and His Holy Spirit. He's real.
He's more real to me in my heart here and now than he will be when he comes on the clouds in his human body, because in his divine person and commissioning the third person of the Trinity, he's real in my heart now. I'll send you a comforter. I'll not leave you at all. And when that comforter comes, he'll stay with you. Not the way I stayed with you for 3.5 years in my human body and then go off to a far country. But when he, the comforter, comes, he will abide with you forever. Saved by hope, we've got a great and a glorious and a wonderful present reigning Jesus and his Spirit in our life. And let me tell you, every day with Jesus and his Spirit in our heart is sweeter than the day before, and not more miserable than the day before, because Antichrist and some other Babylonian or Jewish or Roman, take your pick, worldwide despot, a Secretary General of the United Nations or whatever else, I've got no faith or fear of that much. I'm with Jesus. We're saved by hope, and that's why we pray. And we pray with victory. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit, he helps our infirmities. Oh, of course. We all have infirmities and shortcomings, but the Spirit helps our infirmities. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought to pray when we pray, but the Spirit, when we pray, he himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Oh, it's a great thing about prayer when you get down on your knees in your room, or when you pray in the Holy Spirit in church. It's as if something moves you, someone moves you, the Spirit of Jesus, to start your praying. And you've got so much to pray for, but you stutter and stammer so much you don't know what to pray for, you don't know how to articulate, to systematize your thoughts, and then you get up, or you get down on your knees, and your lips begin bubbling, and the Spirit of God pours forth, and their Holy Ghost, hopeful, genuine, optimistic, powerful, God-honoring prayers, because, my friend, it's not you and I and our spirit that prays at all. No, hallelujah, it's the Spirit of God that prays for us, and he prays through us. And he prays even when we pray silently, and he prays with groanings that cannot be uttered. Pentecostalists say he prays with groanings that are uttered into a thunderstorm inside of the church. The Bible says that when he prays through us, he prays with groanings that cannot be uttered. Well, what are all these utterances about then, if the Bible says that when he prays through us, he prays with groanings that cannot be uttered? Verse 27. And he who searches the heart, he who tries and moves through our hearts like a searchlight, he who plumbs the very depths of our personality, the Holy Ghost, and God who sends that Holy Ghost, and Christ from whom the Holy Ghost proceeds, from the Father via the Son into the church, he knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is, even if we don't know how to verbalize our prayer. When we're praying in an humble posture before God, God knows better than we know what we're praying about, because God's Spirit is praying through us, and when he prays through us, he makes intercession for us according to the will of God. And as the Holy Spirit moves us to pray according to God's everlasting predestination, his eternal counsel, at the same time the Lord Jesus is praying for us round the mercy seat in heaven, making intercession for us every moment. And the Spirit which is in our hearts as part of Christ's body is in Jesus Christ himself, as the head of that body, and the same Spirit in Jesus as he intercedes for us is in us as we intercede for one another and for him and for his work. And the harmony is great, and it's glorious, and it's heaven sent, and it's divine, and it's successful, and it will accomplish that whereunto God sends it out, because it's born not in the heart of man, but in the heart of God. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Not to those who are called according to his purpose, but to those who are the called according to his purpose. That brings us back to the first verse we started out with, Philippians 1, 3 through 6. He who has begun the work in the called shall accomplish it unto that day. Well, our time's gone. My voice isn't. I'm just warming up, but your patience is nearly gone. So let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Romans 11, verse 33 through 36. Without comment, shall we not pray it? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. Or from God, and through God, and to God are all things. To whom be glory for